The book of Isaiah. People have expressed a lot of interest in me doing Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament as a whole. And honestly, I was more inclined to continue in the New Testament and teach the same books again, but just fresh. And since I started doing Bible studies, I continued to mature in my walk. And I would always keep the old studies, but I'd like to do new ones too. I'd like to go over those things again for my own benefit as well as for the benefit of people who listen. And I'm going to continue in the New Testament in my parallel study. But I am going to do the Old Testament. And what convinced me to begin this process is there was a young man once who really wanted to understand the Old Testament prophets. And that was the younger me. When I was 19, I began to take a strong interest in the scriptures after a really bad experience where I nearly overdosed on drugs. I began to take an interest in the Bible because I had talked to God in a bargain for my life, and I felt obligated to look into the scriptures. And I was attracted to Isaiah based on the introductions from a version of the Living Bible that came out in, I believe it was the late 80s. It was called The Book. And they had these introductions sort of explaining what each book was. Because at that time I could not get anywhere with the King James. It really seemed very dense to me. But I decided I'd try The Book, which was a sort of a modern English version. It was easy to read, as many people have found the Living Bible to be. And I looked, and it said that, you know, the book of Isaiah is one of the, possibly one of the Lord Jesus' favorite books from the Old Testament. He quoted it more than any other. That attracted me to Isaiah. Unfortunately, I couldn't get past the first few verses. I began to read the book of Isaiah, and I got to verse 3. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. And I was reading that in the book, and I still didn't understand it. I wasn't fazed too much about the kings and all that, but when I read that, I had no idea what he was talking about. When I ran into my first Bible teacher less than a year later, he happened to be teaching the book of Isaiah, and that attracted me immediately, that someone would explain to me what all this meant. And I realize that many times the teachers don't explain what it means because they don't understand what it means. But anyone, even without having a prophetic understanding by the Spirit of God, can understand the historical context. And that's really what I needed to understand what is this stuff about Israel and the oxes and all that. And I hope to give that to some degree, but to a greater degree, I want to give you what I was looking for, which is the prophetic understanding of Isaiah's vision. Because that is what Isaiah calls it. It's the vision of Isaiah. And that is what I wanted to name the musical album that I hope to finish in my lifetime, encompassing the entire book of Isaiah. But since I haven't written a song since 2009, I don't know exactly when that'll be. So I do this for a young man who's gone now, the younger version of me. And all who, like that young man, want to understand the mysteries hidden deep within the Old Testament. Because there are many false prophets and false teachers gone out who are going to corrupt the vision and corrupt your understanding. And so I do feel it is important that when people go looking for an explanation of this prophet, they find one that is sound. verse 1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Which he saw, because it is a vision, he sees this vision. This overall book is a vision of a man who had vision and understanding. By the Spirit of God, he understood and knew and saw without sight. You know what I'm saying? He could see beyond sight into the deep things of God and in the historical situations that he was in. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. You know, we're talking in the 600 to mid 500 BC times. We will talk about these different kings as we go along. Uzziah, I believe, was the king. He started off good, but he ended up bad. The leper king. Jotham and Ahaz. Jotham was a decent king. He prepared his ways before the Lord. Ahaz was a bad king. And of course, Hezekiah sought the Lord all his days, but he also had problems within his reign. As men often do. Verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. And so what does this mean, the ox knows his owner? You know, the ox knows where he gets fed. When an animal has been living in a certain place for a certain time, and they get used to a routine of the master's blessing, they return to the same place every day to be fed. If you feed them in the same trough, they will go back to that trough. They are simple creatures. They understand where the goodness comes from. But God is saying through his prophet Isaiah that his people do not know where the goodness comes from. They do not realize that their goodness comes from me. I have nourished them and brought them up, and they have rebelled. Animals know their master's place. They know where the good blessings come from, but my people, Israel, they don't know. They don't consider. You know, as I go through this, I want to immediately say this, that, you know, people would say, well, you know, Paul, I'm glad you're doing this and all that. And obviously, if you're listening to this, you have an interest in the Old Testament. But does this apply to us as Christians? Well, certainly it does. As Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, to be prepared for every particular situation. The things written in the Old Testament were not only written for their admonition, but also for our admonition. The Apostle Paul explained that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking of the Jews in the wilderness, how these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And that goes on a lot in Christianity. There is a lot of waxing wanton against Christ. Men have been called to righteousness in Christ. That is our call. That is the direction we are supposed to be headed. We willingly submit ourselves to this because that is what our desire is. But yet among men there are many who wish to take on the name of Christ, who wish to inherit eternal life, but also desire to live their life according to their own dictates. I'm not talking about someone who's dealing with sin and doesn't want, you know, what I do, I allow not. I'm talking about someone who just thinks it's okay because they assume, well, I'm forgiven. There are many warnings in the New Testament that make it quite clear that God is not mocked, and that what a man seems to possess may not be possessed at all. Because I don't believe that men lose their salvation. What they do is deceive themselves into thinking they're saved when they are not. Else, how can you explain the man with the one talent? Or the man who appears at the wedding feast and is cast out? And the seed planted among thorns or in the stony ground, they receive it with joy. Because there is more to faith than an initial acceptance. So these things are important. These things do affect us. We have to know. We have to consider. You are bought with a price, so you are not your own. I want to teach Isaiah in the context of the New Testament so we can understand what these things mean to us today. So that is the tack I'm going to take, is that these things have to profit us. We will talk about the historical context, but we also want to walk away with some valuable lessons. Otherwise, there's no point of even going here. Verse 4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger, they are gone away backward. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle John says, he that is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed, God's seed, remains in him and he cannot sin. Sin is something we leave behind. It's something we are moving away from, not getting deeper and deeper into. Though there is grace to carry us from a sinful state to a place of righteousness, and if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. There is a big difference between, yes, I'm a fallible man, I can make a mistake, I'm still subject to things that I do not wish to be subject to. But we cannot be, as the world is, willfully subjecting ourselves to the sinful nature. And I see that throughout our society, in that, you know, we are in one of the most Christian societies, yet there is so much iniquity abounding. You know, in a nation where pornography is just a $1 billion industry, or however much money that makes, whatever. I mean, it couldn't exist without the support of lots of people who think they're going to inherit eternal life. I'm not saying that none of them are, but many of them are not. And that's the thing, is that if we are servants of unrighteousness, servants of iniquity, do you think we will do better than them, than the seed of evildoers? They are a people laden with iniquity. It is all over them. I'll tell you what, I felt laden with iniquity when I was overweight, yielding myself to carnal desires. You know, the Lord has not given it to us to just stuff ourselves. When you do that, you are also participating in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the world. We cannot continue to consume like that. We have to be mindful. We cannot just be feeders of our bellies. Because this is what God has called us to moderation and to righteousness and to virtue. It doesn't set a good example to the world, for one thing. You know, how can you preach to one man, you know, get control of your desires, meaning their sexual desires, while you yield yourself to every other desire? We can't be like that. You know, we cannot be as the world is. But that is the world we live in. You see the world just rolling about in iniquity. You see them yielding themselves to every pleasure. And it destroys them. Their flesh is like a great burden and brings them down early to their graves. And I didn't want to be like that. You know, am I saying that one thing? But I'll tell you what. If we say we believe in him, we ought to take heed that God is not tempted. Thou shalt not tempt God. If you do those things, you will die young. Just like if you throw yourself off of a building, you will be killed. You know, the devil took Jesus on a pinnacle of the temple. Throw yourself down. God's got your back. Just keep scarfing down hamburgers. God's got your back. No, you will perish. You will die. Maybe your soul will be saved. I'm not judge of men's souls, but I tell you that you will not be spared. But it's just one thing in a world of iniquity. Our society is laden with it. And does it make God angry? Well, I'll tell you what. For these things, the wrath of God has come on the wicked. For the very same sins his people commit. So, God is not happy with those things. You know, when the people of God, Israel, committed sin, the Lord turned his back on them. That's supposed to teach us something about God. Now, you know, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And I believe that because I keep the faith. And because I believe in Jesus, I know he's going to save me from my iniquity. He's going to turn me away. He's going to cause my faith to shine brighter and brighter unto perfection. And sometimes the Old Testament prophets, it's very dark because they lived under the law. They did not have the covenant that Christ gives us in our hearts that leads us to righteousness. But still, these things are the same things that will destroy the wicked. And we don't want to be like the wicked. But I see we live in a nation every bit as wicked as the nation of Israel. Because they have put their fingers on the promises of God. But they have not taken them to heart. The way the ox in his heart knows he must return to his master's crib to be fed. They have not returned to the Lord to be made right. And why not? Because they don't want to be made right. They want to continue in the iniquity that they've lived in their entire lives and expand it. Verse 5, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. It's a picture of a sick body. You continue to revolt, and you become sicker and sicker. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. And, you know, I think of the unsoundness of our bodies when we abuse our flesh. How the flesh loses its health, and how sin destroys our bodies. I mean, you know, you abuse drugs and alcohol, your body will suffer. Your mind will deteriorate. Your physical body will lose its ability to continue living. And it brings you down. And not just those things literally, but spiritually, all the sins of the flesh bring the soul low. Bring the man down. And it's a picture. And you see the same picture Jesus draws to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. He says, because you've said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's the same kind of prophetic idea. That church was portrayed as missing all those things. What did he say to them? He said, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness doth not appear. What does that mean? It means, yeah, is Jesus selling clothes and precious metals? No. It is a figure of the true riches. What are the true riches? Seek after the true riches. It's the riches that are offered in the promises of God. The riches of righteousness, the riches of living a virtuous life. There is a greater wealth in God's Spirit. Because the thing is, you want to live forever? Well, if you're going to live forever, the Lord wants you to know self-control. He wants you to possess the things He has promised by virtue of Christ's blood and the gospel that we might possess. So, That's why he says, buy it of me. Come to me, I'll give it to you. And my mind harkens immediately to Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And ye that have no money, come. Come and buy without money and without price. What does Christ ask? What is his price? What is the great price he has? It's really nothing. He asks nothing of us except that we should come to him and put our faith in him. What is our great sacrifice? Oh, but Paul, you always say how it is given unto us on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Yes, I do. But that is also a great gift and an honor, though it is hard for us sometimes to see and understand how that is. That's the way they treated our master. Then for us, it is an honor if we should suffer for his name's sake. And God is showing his favor towards us and causing that to come about. And as unpleasant as that seems, you know, look at the Lord himself when he was in the garden. He did not look with pleasure towards the crucifixion, though he was resolved in his heart to do it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But this is a picture of spiritual weakness. The flesh, yes, sometimes the flesh suffers from our excesses. But even if, you know, in this world, a lot of people, they glorify their bodies, they take a lot of time to work out and eat right, but they end up being desolate spiritually. They live their rich, full life. Someday they're going to lay their heads down on their pillows and never rise again. And they will spend their entire life pursuing their own happiness, and they have their reward. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. You know, if Isaiah was writing this or thinking of this at the time of the beginning, or whether this was written after all those kings had reigned, because before the time of the latter kings, their cities hadn't been yet burned with fire, but this was coming. And I tend to think he is seeing this in vision, that their country is going to become desolate, just like their body. What our bodies? Our heads are not sick. Our hearts are not faint. Our feet are not, you know, unsound. We have no wounds and bruises. What is he talking about? What does this prophet see? He sees the future. He sees the bruises, the wounds, the sores. He sees the lack of soundness in their spiritual lives and how they have not been healed. And he looks at the country as well. It is burned with fire. The land is being devoured. It is desolate and overthrown by strangers. The idea of strangers, you know, the people who don't care about your land would come in and destroy it and overthrow it and take away your people and possessions captive. That Isaiah is seeing the Assyrians come and destroy Israel, but they don't see it. They don't understand. They do not consider what is coming because they have forsaken the Lord. The Lord has forsaken them and given them over into the hand of the Assyrian. And so also we can be given over. You know, if it is not given unto us to continue in the faith, if our faith is just this fake thing, I don't want to believe that about anybody who studies with me. And I don't. And that's why it's even hard for me to talk about it, because I'm going to tell you that that's not you. But there be many who are like that. There are. There have to be, otherwise the scripture can't be fulfilled. There has to be someone show up on the day of judgment who was given one talent. You know, the parable of the talent, I refer to it often because it's important. You know, he that received two brought him two again, and he that received five brought ten, or whatever the ratio was. That doesn't matter, but they brought an increase. Anyway, God gave them, abounded in them. And when they returned to him, it was greater than they had begun with. There was a person who has one talent, and to me that's like saying, I believe in Jesus. And that's all they have. There's nothing beyond that. I don't know hardly anyone, at least personally, who's like that. You know what? And I can't even judge it, because it's not even the right time. I can't even judge if they're like that. But there are going to be people like that. The scripture is filled with warnings that we should not be like that. The kingdom of heaven is like this. There are 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. There have to be foolish virgins. There has to be a guy with one talent to whom the Lord says, take away from him the one and give it to him that has the 10 and cast this one out. There has to be someone like that. There have to be those who receive the word with gladness immediately. Yet when persecution or tribulation arises, they fall away, so that the scripture can be fulfilled. So our cities also can become burned with fire and desolate. Our cities are desolate. They are going to burn with fire. Those days will come. All the cities eventually burn with fire, don't they? Don't they all eventually come crashing down? Is there anything man has ever built that hasn't come crashing down to ruins? It hasn't been invaded from within or from without? That the greed, selfishness, and excess doesn't all come to a head and the thing collapses. And it shall be again. Verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. This is again, one of those verses that I'm sure when I was 18 I would have scratched my head. What is he talking about? Cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. These are temporary structures that would have been used by people just seasonally for harvests and so on and so forth. So in the time of Isaiah, this would be a well-understood image. The cottage is a booth, a reed thing. It would be a temporary structure erected and then left to the weather afterwards. It wasn't meant to be to last more than the time it took to complete the harvest. So what it's saying is this, they're going to be abandoned. Like a besieged city, same thing, cut off. And without one to keep it up, it shall surely fall. You know, that's the point. It's like without someone there to maintain a temporary structure, just put a tent out for a season. It won't last. Unless you go out there and, you know, reset the posts and make sure the stakes, you know, reset the stakes. It has to be maintained. So is all that man builds. What we build is no different than a cottage in a vineyard. You know, our cities are as they blow away, just like a tent in the wilderness. They do not last. They cannot last. They need to be maintained by the grace of God. You know, our civilizations crumble and fall. There, you know, people think, well, you know, we can do it. We can do it. You know, and all that, but not so. You are spiritually minded. You know that God has to have a hand in it. And all these things continue by His grace. And they grow and they are built. But, you know, it doesn't take much to bring them down. Just, a meteor, you know, an earthquake, a tsunami can wipe out a city. And all our civilization could be destroyed in an instant by an interstellar collision. A city under siege is at the mercy of the besiegers, and we are under siege by the chaos that reigns in this universe. This little island where humans enjoy their petty little existence is a precarious place. It is only there as long as it is maintained by the divine power. And man, in his little petty pursuits, in his little petty life, does not know. Verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Well, where we couldn't go with that verse, couldn't we? We could talk a lot about Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities on whom God rained fire. And they asked the Lord Jesus, Lord, are there few that be saved? And his answer was pretty emphatically, yeah, few. He said, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. The Lord created this world to raise up out of it sons according to his own pleasure. That it is created for the benefit of those whom he has chosen to inherit eternal life, and who he brings along according to grace that brings us to salvation. It is God's grace which saves us. Because if God hadn't left us a remnant, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally destroyed. Israel was going to be left with very few in number. Many of them slain, many of them destroyed. And what about this nation? What about this world? Out of the billions of people alive today, the Lord is going to save a small remnant. You know, it's just plain that that is how it shall be. And people think, well, that's not fair. Oh, it is. God isn't fair in the eyes of man, because man is jealous. Man looks on his brethren with envy. A man looks on someone who has what he himself has not. And as Cain rose up and slew Abel, they are jealous. And so if God creates a world in which we can experience the wonders of life on a beautiful planet, and then we die, what of it? Did God owe us anything to begin with? No. And if God gives to some life eternal and others he gives not, what can man say? Men are jealous. That's just the way men are. So men will never see God as fair. But God is actually gracious, is what it is. The way he sees himself is like, I'm good. I'm good to all of you. It's just because he's more good to some than others, men are jealous. Well, he shouldn't do that. Then people wouldn't think he was unfair. You presume that the Almighty stands in the judgment of man. He does not. He does not submit himself to our judgment. He doesn't care what man thinks, how man judges the situation. He sees it as this: is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what I possess, what is mine? If he shares life with us, he's being good. He gives us rain. He gives us life. He gives us breath and sensation and all manner of good. We accept good from the Lord. Shall we not accept also evil? Because what is evil except the removal of the good we didn't deserve to begin with? A man always looks at God from a perspective of God owes us an explanation. God owes us a living. And that causes men to stumble. It has a lot to do with the way Christianity has portrayed that God loves you all. He loves you all. But if you don't love him back, he's going to torture you eternally in a medieval-style torture chamber. And that's a big stretch from what the scriptures actually say. Now, as Jesus said concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, he said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the cities who did not receive him. More tolerable? Well, everyone who ever talked to me about hell said it was intolerable. Whatever it is, it's going to be more tolerable for some and less tolerable for others. But it always says tolerable. In fact, 6 times in the gospel it is reiterated over and over again that it would be more tolerable. Does that, you know, I'm not affirming eternal torment, but I get annoyed when they start saying that, you know, that's the torment spoken of would be basically something you would never get used to, or that you could never tolerate, and they would just get worse, and when you'd never be able to, well, I don't know, according to Jesus, it's tolerable. I don't believe in that. I believe in death. I believe in a more severe punishment. I believe that God will send us back into the state of non-being that we came from, based on many scriptures, some of them contained in Isaiah. But aside from the point, it is a bit of a digression. But I think that's more severe than keeping someone around forever, tormenting them, quote-unquote, in a tolerable way. Again, Jesus said it was tolerable. And it would have to be. He says, well, they will not have no rest day or night. Well, it'll be tolerable. You know, there'll be no night in the kingdom of God at the end. Will anyone need to sleep? Well, these are the things I'm just sort of throwing out there. I don't want to get distracted too far, but Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, we have sodomy. We have sodomites. Oh, I want to get married now. And generally, I try to steer you away from looking at that. Because looking at defiant sinners, yes, that is not good for them to defy the Lord God like that. Especially because, you know, they want to incorporate that into Christianity. You know, they ordain openly homosexual priests. And that priest, I shouldn't say that, the Catholic Church doesn't do that, but in some denominations, they want to ordain. And openly is not really the right word. It's defiantly. Because I have no problem with someone who has a struggle with homosexuality. And even if they keep having the problem. I believe that if they have faith in Jesus, that God will deliver them out of it. And I'm sure he does. But, you know, a lot of times people want to claim victory. You know, I know this feeling. It's like, you know, I put the drugs away from me, and I want to claim victory. I want to say, I'm done with drugs forever. And then they come back into your life. And I shouldn't say, this is not me saying that drugs have ever come back into my life since the Lord delivered me from them in 2005. They haven't, but prior to that, I had wanted to say I was, you know, I quit, and I'm done, and I really wanted to, like, sort of in faith, say I was free. And it wasn't true. The Lord hadn't given me that. But it's understandable why people would say that. So my heart goes out to everyone who has been caught in that, who doesn't want to be in that. You know, we all have different... I don't struggle with that kind of a desire. That's why I know it isn't a choice. Because I couldn't choose to be aroused by another man. Impossible. For me, but I know for others it isn't, and it's a struggle. There's no way that could be something that they just, I'm just gonna, you know, like I couldn't just one day decide, well, you know, I don't want to give that a try. It's just not in me. It's not in a lot of guys, and I don't think they should be looked down on or singled out, especially though it is an abomination in the sight of God. But our Sodom and Gomorrah is, yeah, we got that going on, but we got a lot of pride and fullness of bread. These were the sins of Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. And every filthy abomination was found in them, because once you start getting full of pride and no want of food, and you have all this idleness, these sins then come into the society. Not that they weren't there before, of course. But they become more prevalent, or more people get brought into it. You know, even though it's not, I'd say it's not a choice, you're not necessarily born that way. Some people are born with that struggle as an inherent part of their personality. Other people are brought into it through corruptions that happen to them in the course of their lives. It's not necessarily something they were born with. And that's why, you know, over the past time, you see a resurgence of it, because more people are being brought into it because of the widespread acceptance. You know, and what do people want to do about it? This always drives me nuts. They want to make laws. That's what Christian folks they want to do. They want to make laws to stop this. If the people want it, they will have it. And you pass laws, all you will do is they will pass laws to supersede your laws, and you make it a legal argument. Foolish. You have to change the hearts of the people. That's what Jesus taught us to do, to change the heart. You cannot make men righteous with laws. We need laws in society to punish the evildoers and to deter people from certain crimes, whatever. But the things that our society lacks have nothing to do with needing more laws. All this sodomy came to be while we had anti-sodomy laws. All the corruption came to be in spite of all the anti-corruption laws, all the anti-smut and anti-pornography and anti, you know, all that, those laws, you know, prohibition, they tried outlawing alcohol. Same thing. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't change men's hearts. It didn't change their hearts in the Old Testament. That's why Israel ran into trouble. They had the law. And the law can't make people righteous. All it does is tell them when they've done wrong. All you do is make them evildoers. Well, whoop-de-doo, and now they broke a law. And so now not only do they have to struggle with their sin, now you're going to throw them in jail. The whole point of them pursuing this homosexual marriage thing is just to gain acceptance. If you just let them have it, it would become a non-issue. They don't even want to be married. Not really. It doesn't, and it's just ridiculous. If they want to make their, you know, their life partnerships and all that, they just go, let them make their contracts, whatever. You're not going to change them by making laws preventing them from doing what they want to do. They will continue and they will gain sympathy. They will gain the sympathy of all those Christian folk who believe in Jesus, but either, one, they have the wisdom to understand that laws aren't going to... Because they have my sympathy, I'm like, why are we going to fight this? These are not our battles, as far as I'm concerned. You're not going to persuade me to get in this fight. Stop them. Once you start outlawing stuff like that, they will start outlawing us. And maybe that's what's supposed to be. I don't know. Maybe that's what's supposed to be. We try to outlaw them. They'll remember that. They'll remember that, and they will come back and rub our faces in it. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and hear the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. The law of God. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God. This is the law of God. Verses 11 through 15, this is his law. This is what he says in his law. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? God, I want to make something clear. God has always wanted us to follow not merely the letter, but the spirit of the law. They continued to make sacrifices and offerings to God, because that's what God wants. He wants sacrifices and offerings. I mean, that's what he likes, right? Well, we've sinned. Let's bring him sacrifices and offerings to make up for our sins so we can go back and sin some more. Let's go to confession to confess our sins so that we can go and sin some more. Let's go and make offerings. Let's go to church because this is what God wants. It pleases God. He needs us in church because it makes him happy. All the things you do for me, what is the purpose of them? I'm full of you doing stuff for me. Let's do something more for God. I don't need any of the things you have to offer. I don't want them. I take no delight in them, in these sacrificial offerings. But we're following your law. We're gathering together in your name, as you said. We're doing the works that you said. Have we not done in your name many wonderful works, the Lord Jesus says, they will say unto him when he appears before them, they will say unto me many in that day, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? And he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Because God has always desired that we should obey him, and not that we should continually disregard him and merely just do the form of righteousness contained in the law, that meaning make the sacrifice, make it up to him, go through the motions, do the things that appear to please God, that are supposed to please him. You know, well, I feel guilty, so I should go to church because I've been a bad boy. Is that what God wants and desires of his people? No. You know, his answer comes in the verses to come. When you come to appear before me, who has required this in your head? Who asked you to do this? What? We're here, as you said, you know, make an offering. You are treading my courts. You are trampling and profaning my courts with your presence, with your offerings. You know, because even though Israel had gone astray from the Lord, they continued to make offerings to the Lord and to the other gods. You know, to appease all that. We want to appease the Lord. We want to appease these other gods. We want to please the gods of the nations around us so they don't attack us. We'll appease the Lord our God so he'll continue to give us blessings. We'll appease all the gods. Your new moons, your appointed feet, the calling of assemblies, the Sabbaths, all the Sabbaths. You know, the Sabbath-keeping people have a response for this, and that's fine. Of course, this does not negate the Sabbath that God required of Israel in the law. But the point is, the Sabbaths were not being kept according to the spirit of what a Sabbath was supposed to be. And that's always been my gripe about the Sabbath-keepers, is that I go there, and the Sabbath isn't anything special. And they're as worldly as any worldly church I've ever been. That's not the point, and that's not the point here. It's not that just like, oh, I don't like a Sabbath. I don't like assemblies. No, it's just that you're doing things that you think please me, but they don't please me. There is iniquity in it. The solemn, you know, you have your meetings and your church, you know, you get together with your elders and you plan the future and you build the bigger building, but there is iniquity in it. They are sown with wickedness. Their hearts have gone away backward from the Lord. Their hearts pursue their lusts and their carnal desires. They are laden with iniquity. And they come before me, and they profane me with their presence. They profane my courts, my holy temple, by coming and trampling in like it's just all normal. Like this is what God has ordained, that Christians should go about in sin. And come before him and, oh Lord, we praise you. And here, well, let's sing the songs. Let's go to the meeting. Let's listen to him preach. And wasn't that wonderful? And then let's get back to business. Let's get back to our lives where we pursue evil and iniquity every moment we can, every spare moment we got. Our oblations. What is an oblation? Oblation is a gift. You know, they offer gifts and offerings, the abominations of incense. I get sick of the smell. Here's the incense ascending up to God, a sweet-smelling savor. In Christianity, they liken. You know, the thing is, they liken. They have songs, and they liken all the things we do. Our prayers are a sweet incense, you know. Our prayers coming up before you is like this incense in the book of Revelation. That's where that comes from, because the prayers of saints are offered with incense from the altar of God. And the things we send up before him, our prayers, and everything we direct towards him becomes an abomination. Their whole aspect is the Lord is not their Lord. They serve two masters. Yeah, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. That's a figure of speech. I'm not gonna listen. I'm gonna hide from you. You make many prayers, I'm not gonna hear. Those hands are bloody in my sight. You know, and one could easily go in our nation, and you think of all the children that have been slain, the aborted children. We fill our hands with blood. There's not just that. What about the murder? What about all that we do in the name of maintaining our dominance over the world? We've got to get involved in every country, create problems in other parts of the world, threaten war, right? I mean, I'll tell you what. We are not a special nation immune. You know, God in Christ, you know, he wiped out dealing with that one nation, Israel, and instead, out of all nations, he called forth his people, his church. But still in the consciousness of many Christians is this Israel mentality, like America is the new Israel. We are a special nation, we are God's holy nation. They want to think of us like this because America has been so blessed, and they want to look at the blessings and say it's from God. And no doubt every nation that is blessed of God, just like God reigns on the just and the unjust. The Roman Empire was very blessed. They had a lot of good things. There was a lot of corruption in her. Yeah, there was a lot of slaves, kind of like in America. You know, there was plenty of slavery and misery going around, too, in this great nation. But the people loved their God, didn't they? You know, get to work, nigger! And at the same time, oh, praise God, praise God. God is just so pleased. You know, but we've been blessed, so he must have been pleased with us. Well, God reigns on the just and on the unjust. There are, doubtless God has called out of this nation many people, because his word is very strong here. I love living in this country. It's a great country. It's, you know, I tell you, freedom may have not been for everyone when it started out, but it has grown, hasn't it? It has changed. It has gotten better in many ways as far as allowing men liberty. And so I love my country. I just want to make that clear. But we are not the new Israel. That's the mentality. But we have this mentality like we are. And so we want to look at every little disaster that happens as like the judgment of God against Israel. No, no. This is not, you know, the nation doesn't come or go from God. It was founded on basically secular principles. The separation of church and state. This is not a Christian government. Is it a Christian nation? Well, yeah, ask, you know, people who aren't Christians if the country is Christian. Yeah, sure it is. But the government isn't. This government wasn't founded on Christianity. It's founded on laws, for one, and that's not a Christian principle. Jesus came to set us free from the law of sin and from the law, you know, that do wrong, you're busted sort of thing. And he wanted to set us free so that we could be righteous without the law. But the law would not come into it. Our righteousness does not depend on laws, but on God's Spirit. Not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The greatest things are done by God's Spirit. So, while the nation has much to answer for, I do not think of the nation as Israel, but God's people always have a remnant when they are in the midst of a wicked nation. And yet, you know, when people name the name of Christ, you know, there's 7 churches in the book of Revelation, and 5 of them are highly displeasing. I said, if they call themselves Christian, God deals with them as Christians. Now, the government, whatever. The government is the government. It's a separate entity. If you look at our nation, though, the people, they and their offspring have turned away from Christ, who they have named as their Lord, to a large degree. That is true. And it's been true at times in the past, too. You know, there's a ebb and flow through history of men turning from the Lord and turning to the Lord. And, you know, if you study history, you see there are times when men become more religious and become less religious. I don't know that we're especially more wicked than past generations, but I don't think we're any more righteous in the overall scope of things. You know, people always want to look at this as the end times, the last generation. Well, we're not different than previous generations, not in the spirit. The final days of this world will be much more wicked than this, even. You think this is wicked, you haven't seen nothing yet. There's blood on our hands, but there were blood on the hands of our fathers. There was blood on the hands of their fathers and their fathers' fathers. There's blood on all our hands. You think about all of us, then the massacres of the past. We are the survivors, the children of those who slew, those who did not have children before us. All the wars and desolations that came about, we are the sons of the survivors. And the world we walk in is soaked in the blood of those who went before us. And of course this is somewhat figurative. The blood is put for the abominations and for the evil and for the sin and iniquity. They are, blood in the Old Testament was an abomination. It was something that was unclean. And they are unclean. That's what he's saying. In verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He calls them to clean, wash you, make you clean. I love that old song, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because the blood of Christ, the true blood of the Savior, is pure and washes clean. It washes away the stain and iniquity of sin, the unclean blood of men's sins that comes down from Cain slaying Abel. The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, the blood, all the innocent blood, but the one man who was truly innocent, who shed his blood voluntarily on the cross, he washes us clean. And by that gift, he imputes to us the righteousness, meaning he reckons us righteous, so that we could walk before him in faith to obtain actual righteousness, so that we might actually, our behavior would conform to the image that he set forth in himself, meaning the way he behaved, we are conforming to his image. His Spirit comes into us not in vain, but rather with a purpose, and that purpose is to raise us up as sons, to teach us the right ways, to write his laws and commandments in our hearts, not as they did in the Old Testament, writing them on phylacteries and binding them to their foreheads and in their arms and writing them on the doorposts of their house and writing them and memorizing them. It even does, when he talks about writing it on our hearts, he does not mean memorizing, because we could do that. They did that. They knew how to do that. What does he mean? He means to put, and I never knew what he meant till he did it to me, so where I knew, he wrote it on my heart that I could, I didn't have to be subject to drugs and alcohol. I didn't have to be, continue in the sins that had plagued me my entire life to that point. I could be made free. And even now, when I say to myself, I'm like, I don't like being an angry man, because sometimes that's the man I am. I don't like admitting it, because I think my enemies will say, he's an angry, they will say, you're an angry man. It's like, believe me, when I'm answering emails and stuff from people who dislike me, I'm not angry then. It's other times in my life. It's when, the banks are giving me a hard time, and when they're, when I feel like they're trying to give it to me on the bad again, and when I feel like the world is conspiring against me to hurt me again, I am angry. And I should have peace and know that the Lord will carry me through it all. And I do have peace, but still, like I said, sometimes this is something that's personal to me that I want perfected. Because I seek to do well. I want to learn to do well. You want to learn to do well? Who will teach you to do well? Well, the ox knows his owner and the ass his master's crib. Do you know where to go to learn to do well? Keep coming back. You have to return. There's a scripture later on. It says, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? What's going on? Well, the day comes and also the night. If you want to know, return. Come back. Listen again. If you want to know how to do well, return to the one who teaches it. If you want to understand judgment, seek judgment. People today, they think judgment's like a bad word. Never judge, never judge. Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. Judge not after the outward appearance, and judge not that you be not judged. But he also said, ye have left off the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone, meaning the smaller things. Meaning that judgment is something that must be done. God doesn't want us to go around judging people. Of course not. But you are, it's impossible to go through our life without using any judgment. You have to learn to judge, to do right and wrong. Good teaching from bad teaching. We got to know the difference. We have to be able to understand and consider these things and know the right answer. And the Spirit of God will lead us to that judgment, that proper judgment. Relieve the oppressed. I think it was also in my notes, and I'm not going to go into the Hebrew particularly, but this might also mean reprove the oppressor. But I don't know. That was an alternate reading I had found somewhere else. Judge the fatherless. You know, the thing is, relieve the oppressed, reprove the oppressor. Those who oppress and make life difficult for others, reprove them. How can we do this? Well, it's a word thing. Reprove. I mean, I can't make anything. What did Isaiah do? Did he pass laws? He wrote his vision that God had given them. That's what prophets do. We have to write our vision for the time. We have to speak the words which God has given us to say. They have to have their reproof or relief, whichever one you want to look at it as. It matters not really, because both are correct. At least if it's not here, it's somewhere else. The idea is what's really important in the spirit. Judge the fatherless. You know, the widow woman came before the unjust judge saying, avenge me of mine adversary, avenge me of my adversary. That's what it means by judge the fatherless, meaning, you know, a lot of times people, when they those times they had no father, it was puts them in a very difficult position. They were orphaned and fatherless and widowed. You know, this is all kinds of helpless and bereaved persons. It's saying the downtrodden, the helpless, the poor, all these, you know, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, the world tends to tread down the poor and the fatherless. I'm glad I live in a country where they've taken care of people, or they seek to take care of people. And people always look at the moral downturn in our society as merely, they look at the sexual immorality, obesity, the things that you can see on the surface. But also there are other things that are good. And a lot of good things they do in this country for people. They say, well, they hurt the economy. You know, if money's that important, then, you know, you're in the wrong religion. And you go to Hinduism or some other religion. I don't mean to slam them particularly, where, you know, maybe they have a riches god you can look to. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Let's sit down and talk. Let's reason. Let's have a bit of a discussion. Your sins are scarlet. If you know, the point is, like, acknowledge this. They should be white as snow. I can take what is wrong with you and fix it. I can wash you white. Though they are red, I can make them like wool. And it's a very contrasting thing. Wool, the stain of sin can be removed. I can do it. If ye be willing and obedient, to will and do, you shall eat the good of the land. We have to obey him. Now, for many people, that becomes a very big stumbling block. Like, well, I can't obey him. I want to obey him, but I can't do it. How do I not? You know, and the people say, well, if you really wanted to obey him, you would. Yeah, if you really wanted to obey him, you would too. You wouldn't be such a person who, I'm trying not to be silly, but you wouldn't be the kind of person who does not consider themselves also. I mean, we have to consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. That's from Galatians, one of the last couple chapters there. I think it was 6, actually. But you can look it up. Galatians, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, he which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. Or as Paul said, you know, do you despise the goodness and long suffering of God, which led you to repentance? So, when I see the willingness, I know that the obedience will follow, because this is something that the Lord does according to the new covenant, and it must be preached to people so that they can hear it, believe it, and that the Lord God will, you know, because the thing is, the Lord is going to act through faith. He will give the word to his prophets and teachers, and they will speak it to people, and when it enters into their ears and they believe it, the Lord makes it so. And this is how he has ordained that his word should go forth. And it seems strange to man. It's the foolishness of preaching. It is. It's why would God? Why not? You know, if God wanted to save us, why doesn't he just pop his head out of the clouds and say, "Here I am, God. Believe me. Believe in me." It's the way he chose to do it. I see lots of logic in it. It makes a lot of sense to me why he would hide himself. Because God doesn't want us to obey him just because he's there, staring down at us, threatening fire and brimstone every second if we don't do what he says. He wants to be able to trust us on our own. That's pretty obvious. He wants to give it to us in a way that we feel like we're doing it ourselves. It's like a child, you know, you teach a child to run a bike, you hold the bicycle for them, and then you let them pedal on their own, and maybe they fall down. But you continue to force the issue until they're able to do it. Well, same thing with sin. God allows us to fall time and time again, but he does hold us up ultimately. If you're a believer, you have to believe that. He has to hold us up eventually. He has to help us come to obedience, or we are not his children. But if you have faith in him, it can take time. I'll tell you, it can take time. For many years, you know, I never feel like I seek God as often and as earnestly as I should. I don't know that if I would, it would come any faster. But I do, whether I seek him or not, he imposes himself into my life. And that's his grace towards me. But if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with a sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Israel is going to pay for their disobedience. God gave the law, and they are an example to us, on whom the ends of the world are come, that we should not fall after their same example of unbelief. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Chapter 10. 1 Corinthians. Verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. The faithful city is become an harlot, an adulteress. Speaking of Jerusalem, the city of his, where he had placed his name in his temple, it was full of judgment, righteousness in it, but now murderers. You know, I think of David and the murder he did. Yet the Lord forgave him, not without a price. So David had to suffer some really rough stuff. For the murder of Uriah, his son turned against him, deposed him as king. And then while David still loved the young man, he was slain. And it hurt him deeply. The Lord did not turn away from David not because David was good, but because the Lord had said he would not take away his grace from him. That's the sure mercy of David. That's what we want, is God's mercy to abide on us in spite of our shortfallings. But we do not want to take that for granted, or we end up like Saul. who over what seems like less of an offense, and to many minds, I'm sure, it would seem like less of an offense, he was deposed. And what was his offense? Well, he didn't kill all those people that the Lord said he should kill. He didn't destroy all those goods and those animals that he said he should destroy. Well, that doesn't seem like such a bad thing. Yes, but for that, that was the last straw. Disobedience is as a sin of witchcraft. What is this vision of the city as this glorious past, you know, the faithful city? Well, like I said, society goes through ups and downs. And there were times when the city was faithful. In the early days of the kingdom, when it was, you know, when the people were, for the large part, going after the Lord. At least to the degree that the Lord looked on it with pleasure, that the people followed after God. There was righteousness in it. But how quickly that fell away. Now murderers. Now, silver has become dross. Dross is the, you know, when you refine metals, there's the stuff that floats to the top. It's impure. It's mingled base metals and other in non-metallic substances congeal on the top. It is removed when you refine the metals. So it is dross, thy wine mixed with water. It's watered down. It's not as potent. It's not good. It's not pure. Your princes are rebellious, your leaders. Again, you got to think of them in terms of, you know, is it, you know, like we think of fairy tale princes. Well, this is just the English, the old English, you know, but it means rulers, leaders. They're rebellious. They are not followers of the way of the Lord. I can't help thinking of our government, of course. The people we set up there to be our princes or representatives. They are definitely companions of thieves, of lobbyists, and of corporate interests. Everyone loveth gifts. I need a gift. Well, thank you very much for contributing to my campaign. Oh, thank you. And I follow after rewards. Wow, it's such a... When I was young, I pursued my major in college was political science. And I used to be a deputy registrar. I used to be very interested in politics. And I could say now I am not. But this is how politicians become. You know, there are rare men who are not like that, who do not follow after, that do it for ideals, and also have pragmatism. But the men in politics, they don't have this sort of idealism then tempered with the sort of pragmatism of, like, how can we get things done with each other? There are different interest groups who pay them off and who give them gifts that they need because they need to raise millions of dollars to mount political campaigns to get reelected. And their reward, well, they have probably the best retirement plan a man could ever hope for. I mean, you become a congressman for just 2 years, and you have a pension. Just for being in that rich man's club for a couple of years, you're like royalty. The rest of the country is going to support you in your old age. No congressman will ever be found on Skid Row. And I understand if one was in danger of ending up on Skid Row, you know, we can't let this guy. He was once a congressman. Let's make sure he has a little something. Some social security. For them, it's not a question. They don't even need that. They're so well taken care of. But do they judge the fatherless? Well, I think in our country we've really tried to do that. But in many ways, you know, I don't think this is so much a political thing at that point. Because in this country, we have politicians. True enough. But we are also the princes. We are all the princes. We are very powerless princes, you know, but we all vote them into office, don't we? We get the government we deserve because we vote for it. We, the people. The people are king in this country. And we are rebellious. We are companions of thieves. Thieve companions are the guys we elect to go up to Washington. Those are the thieves we are companions of. We hang out with those guys. We love the gifts. Just keep giving us the gifts. What can we get? What can you bring to our district? What can they do for us? Those people on welfare, and at the same time, they're receiving farm subsidies, which sure is some sort of welfare. I'm excited to get my earned income tax credit. Don't turn on your brother and smite him when you do the same things. People don't want to hear about other people's problems. They don't want to hear about the trouble that people go through. It's one of the big things people like to be silent about. Everybody's prosperous. Everybody's doing well. Verse 24, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. So the Lord will turn against this evil in his nation, in his people, and avenge himself of his adversaries and enemies. And I look at this in almost a personal way, in a way of almost salvation. Yes, I know the historical context, Israel destroyed and restored after their captivity, and the kingdom being, at least for a while again, righteous. The Lord looks on me, the unrighteous, and the adversary of God, and the adversary of righteousness, and turning his hand on me, he has purged away the dross, taken away the tin, the base metals mingled in to make silver, to make the gold tried in the fire, that we could be truly rich, and restored. Seek judgments. He will restore the judges. He will restore the counselors, the advisors, to know the right way, to know the right thing to do in every situation. And I'm not so concerned with the nation. You know, I've talked about it a little in this study more than I usually do, but the thing is, it's the people. That's my point, is that if we as individuals follow the way of God in a more widespread way in our society and more faithfully pursue the righteousness which is promised in the gospel, God will improve things, because the people are the source of the evil and the people are the source of the restoration. I mean, when God restores a nation, he has to restore people. It's not about making laws, it's about making judges. The law exists. He needs good judges. He needs good counselors. The city is righteous because of the people in it. You know, Jerusalem never did nothing. It's just a bunch of stones and sticks. But the men who inhabit the city are the city. The faithful city is not so much the town, the bricks. It's the men and women within it who carry out iniquity or righteousness. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts, which means returnees, those who return with righteousness, those who return to the Lord, because the Lord, and we have fallen away, so he calls us to return. You know, all my life I believed in the Lord, all my life, from my very youth. So for me, it's always returning. You know, when I fell away to sin in my youth, I returned to the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me. And then in later years, after many years of suffering under sinful circumstances, I called on him in my anguish, and he heard me and turned me from iniquity and unrighteousness, that I could walk more perfectly in his ways, and that I could thank and praise him to this day. It is because of that, and because he restored me. He brought me back and took away the dross and tin and wrote his laws in my heart, that I might do them. And the destruction, verse 28, of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and their maker of it as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. I always love these verses because, I don't know, I just think they're so stark and poetic and beautiful in their own way. And the destruction of the sinners and transgressors. They shall be consumed. They shall be destroyed. They will not persist. They will not inherit eternal life. You know, don't be deceived. Those, you know, like Paul said, in Galatians is all about grace, but he goes on near the end of the book in chapter 5. He talks about the works of the flesh are these. You know, murder and all this sin and iniquity he lists beyond murder. Even heresy is a sin, for which they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you don't inherit the kingdom of God, that's destruction. Because all that is will be the kingdom of God. And you, if you are not in that kingdom, you will not be. When he talks about the oaks that ye have chosen, you know, they set up Asherah and idol worship in groves and places. And they used, you know, there's speculation I've read about these being phallic images of, you know, the upright trees and all that, the oaks, whatever. You know, they'd see beautiful places and they'd say, let's make a beautiful thing here. Idolatry in idolatrous places. You know, men worship the works of their own hands. That's what men do. They make beautiful things and then they worship them. And that's what men have done throughout history. They worship the works of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. There are things they desire and pursue. They see something in the world growing there. Fame, fortune, and they pursue it. They choose it. I want that garden. I want that good thing. I will possess that. That will be mine. That will be my God. I will lay down my offerings to it. I will put all my work and will into possessing that fame, that fortune, whatever it happens to be. I'm bringing it to us today, into a mental level where you can understand it, beyond the pagan idolatrous worship that the Israelites engaged in. I want you to understand, they pursued things that they thought were beautiful and desirable. And they chose those gardens. And he's saying, you are going to be ashamed and confounded of those things that you desired, that you chose for yourself. The things that you wanted. People say, well, chosen, Paul, don't you believe in predestination? Of course I do. But that doesn't mean we don't choose the things that we love. It's just that it's already in us and the Lord knows. These things are given for our examples, for our instruction, who are the inheritors of eternal life. I don't know. For me, it's very simple. It's like, if it's in my heart to choose the good, then I choose it. And I learn from what I read. They choose to go after other things. And they are consumed and destroyed. You know, they put all their lives. You know, I think of the man in the parable who, he said, I got to build a bigger barn to put all my stuff into, all my goods. I need a bigger storage building. And then at night it said, thou fool, you shall be, this night you will pay. You will answer for your soul. Because all in life that he cared about was his possessions. We don't want to become like that man and think of our possessions. What we possess now, we have to be ready to release. And Jesus said you have to give all. And people ask me about tithing frequently. I don't believe in tithing. Jesus said he wants, says, sell what you have and follow me. That call doesn't necessarily go out to us at every time. Like if I were to sell everything I had, I'd impoverish my children. I don't think the Lord is standing here now telling me to do that. But I should certainly be ready. You know, if I hold that, so all my possessions so precious in my heart that when the Savior is walking the earth, I cannot just drop everything and follow Him. And then those things have become oaks and gardens that I have desired and that I cannot step away from because they are my true objects of worship. He's saying, you're going to be like those things, those oaks, those trees, like a tree whose leaf is fading and a garden that is not watered. Is that image clear enough? Something drying up, ready to die and blow away. You're going to be like that dried up garden. The strong shall be his toe. Toe is like the finest sort of, it's like straw, like fine straw. Easily catching on fire. You know, stuff that's like really fine, dry vegetable matter. And the maker of it as a spark. I mean, the one who's making the oaks and the gardens and the places of idolatrous worship. Those who make, and those who are strong in it. You know, I'm strong in the world. I possess much. I have all I desire. They are strong. They are like the easily ignited vegetation. The maker, a spark. And they shall both burn together. The spark and the kindling. And none shall quench. I would say that torment requires you to burn and quench and burn and quench. The scripture always portray things as being burned up. So like Sodom and Gomorrah, suffering the example of eternal fire. The fire of the eternal destroys utterly. Not like earthly fire, which can leave you with third degree burns. The burns that come from the fire of the Lord, whose breath is like a stream of brimstone, as we shall read, to kindle, shall not suffer anything to remain of those who follow the way of sin, of evil, and of destruction.